Welcome to the Sterling Foursquare Church podcast. Our mission is to offer hope for the broken, lives that are thriving, the equipping of believers, and the launching of leaders. More info can be found at sterlingfoursquare.com. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. If you have your Bible, would you get that out and hold it up? Maybe you have it on an app on your phone or a tablet or whatever. Hold that up. God's word to us is significant and important, and as we read it, we learn more and more and we become more and more like Jesus. Loving God, bless us. Bless your word to us and bless our time together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are beginning our Christmas series, and I get to kick it off. This season of Christmas, as we celebrate all through December, we have 5 Sundays in December, and that's exciting. And so you're going to hear personal stories of Christmas from our pastoral staff, and you're going to hear the Christmas story. And my Christmas story starts in Virginia at Hampton Roads in about 1964, 1965. But before we get there, I want to talk a little bit about my brothers and sisters. I am the 3rd child out of 4, so I'm 3rd in line. My 2 older siblings, a brother and a sister, the sister's 4 years older, the brother 6 years older than I am, and my youngest brother is 16 months younger than me. So that's sort of where we fit together. But I just wanted to share some things about my family. My youngest brother, Donald, he's very clever. He makes a Christmas list of the things that he wants to get for Christmas, and then he divvies that list out one piece at a time to different people in the family. And that way, he makes sure he gets everything that's on his list. That's pretty clever. And then my sister married into a farm family back in Virginia, and her brother-in-law, who is younger than her husband, was in the Army as a veterinarian, and he was traveling with his family in different places. And so for about 10 or 15 years, they traded the same wrapping paper. He would send her a gift in the paper, she would take it off and save it, and next year she would send his gift back to him with that same paper. And they traded that paper back and forth about 15 years. That's pretty crazy. And then in the family that I have, Lori's family celebrates all the holidays. And it's no wonder when you begin to think about her family and who's in her family and those kinds of things. Her mom was born in Canada on the 4th of July. That's significant. Her husband, Bob, was born on Easter Sunday. Lori was born on Labor Day. Bob and Hazel got married on Columbus Day. And our daughter, Rebecca, was born on All Saints Day. So it's no wonder that we celebrate the holidays, and throughout the year we bring in different tubs, and Lori decorates the house according to the season, which I am just beginning to get used to after 28 years. But I want to tell you about a Christmas that I remember that was pretty significant for me. I was about 12 or 13, and there was a Christmas present that was under the tree that had my name on it, and I was really intrigued about it. You see, previously, my older brother and sister had gotten a .22 rifle as a gift, and we had enjoyed target shooting and learning how to do that, and I wanted a rifle for myself. And the box that was under the tree was about the right size, and it was heavy, about the right weight, I thought. And so I would poke and prod and shake and rattle and begin to expect that was the .22 rifle that I really wanted. Now, I'm an introvert, so I thought about this gift, but I never told anybody what was on my mind. I just assumed that because I was thinking about it, they would know it and it would happen. Well, Christmas Day came and the packages got unwrapped, and I pulled that one out and opened it up, and it was a fly rod. I didn't know what to do with the fly rod. It wasn't the rifle that I wanted, so I was disappointed. And then I was a little bit angry, and I was frustrated because what do you do with a fly rod? I was 13 years old, and we lived on the seacoast in Hampton, Virginia, and what do you do with a fly rod? I didn't know. Well, as the years went by, that rod stayed in the family, and I did learn how to use it, and I learned that on a fly rod, if you catch a little 6-inch fish, it feels like a 6-foot fish. That was fun. But I had to work through that expectation, anticipation, disappointment, and anger, and then acceptance or accommodation as you use it. And that is something that happens in our life, isn't it? There is something about our life that when we have expectations and they don't come out the way we want, we cry out for justice. We think that the world is unfair. And there's truth to that when we say the world is unfair and we tell our kids, well, who said the world should be fair? But inside of us, there is this innate understanding that justice and fairness ought to exist in the world. That God has created it in such a way that it ought to be perfect and right, and that justice ought to prevail in all circumstances. And when it doesn't, we become angry and disappointed. It is the problem that all of us face about our life. It should be just and fair, and it is not. And the realization that comes to us when we recognize that the world is not fair, that it is broken, and that it is not operating the way that God intended, results in despair and in anger. It produces depression and darkness within us, and the world requires an intervention and correction to take place. You see, our dreams and our hopes, they often get slapped down by life and they get turned inside out. It's as if we're planning a beautiful trip to Paris in the springtime and we end up in Amsterdam in the fall. Now, Amsterdam's a beautiful city, but it doesn't compare to Paris in the springtime, especially if you're young and in love. Paris is that beautiful city of love and romance, and Amsterdam is not known for that at all. And we get disappointed by those things. And we have this expectation that channels our circumstances, and it has a way of limiting our perception of what is happening in the world and what God is doing in the world. And we can become disappointed and angry when our hopes are fulfilled in different ways than we thought. And expectation and disappointment are also a part of the story of Christmas. Christmas celebrates the beginning of a move towards justice in the world. Have you ever thought about that? That Christmas is the beginning point of God intervening in this world to bring about justice. It marks the beginning of God's restoration of all things, and we need Christmas in our life. It reminds us of true hope that we have in God. It reminds us that it is fulfilled by Jesus, and it reminds us that the hope we possess is fulfilled for light, for true hope that God will finally intervene and set the world right. Christmas marks the beginning point of that move by God in the world. In Luke 1:17, as we look at the story of Zechariah and the birth of John the Baptist, in Luke 1:17 it says, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And that's what Christmas is about. I'm glad that Bob mentioned Advent, because Advent marks the beginning of the liturgical year. So we could say Happy New Year. And it is the beginning of the church year. And Advent is about preparation, about recognizing that we need to prepare ourselves to receive all the gifts that God has for us at this time of the year. And so we are making ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so make ready is the first thing that we need to be aware of. How are we going to get ready and be made ready? In Luke 1, 5 through 7 is the beginning of the story of the birth of John the Baptist, and it goes like this. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years." When Zechariah and Elizabeth got married, they were just like any other young couple that gets married. They were ready to start a family. They expected that they would be able to start a family. They brought their lives together, and they discovered that there was a barrenness and an emptiness in their life. Elizabeth was barren, and she couldn't have children. And all of that hope and expectation about what it means to have a child, to be a mother, Elizabeth was missing. And she saw it as a reproach. She saw it as a rebuke to her. And yet, Luke describes both of them as being righteous, as being people that were walking in the will of God, that they were blameless before God, that they were righteous before God. They followed all the commandments of God. They were doing everything right, and yet Elizabeth was barren, and they did not have a family. And they prayed that Elizabeth would become pregnant and have a child. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And Luke says, and they were advanced in years. You see, the story of their marriage was that they were childless. They were just a couple, and they lived their life for many, 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 many years as a childless couple, longing for a child, hoping for a child, desiring a child, being ready for a child, but no child was given to them. And they didn't give up. They kept praying. They remained faithful to God. They remained true to what God had called them to be, and yet their expectations were dashed. And they were continually praying, and years passed and no answer. It says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were descended from Aaron. Zechariah was a priest, and so he was from that line of Aaron. That's the priestly line in the house of Israel. And Elizabeth was from a descendant from a daughter of Aaron. And so both of them had that priestly element in their life, and they were righteous before God. And then as Zechariah was ministering in the temple, and we don't really get this because it's not the way we operate, but you see, in that time, there were many, many priests in Judea and Israel. In each of the orders, there's 8 of them. In each of the orders, there were over 1,000 priests. And that's far more priests than there are days in a year to do ministry in the temple. And so not every priest would have that opportunity. And they cast lots. It was by the roll of the dice, if you will, that priests were chosen out of the different orders to perform their week of duty in the temple, their day of duty in the temple, when their order was called upon to do that. And Zechariah was given this opportunity to minister incense in the temple. That's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It doesn't happen for every priest. It's not common or ordinary for that to happen, and yet Zechariah was chosen by his order to minister in the temple. And as he's there bringing the incense before the Lord, Gabriel shows up and is standing there and has this word of hope to him. Luke 1, 8 through 10 says this, that how God answered their prayer for a child. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And so there is this great multitude of people. The answers that God gives to us come in His time. The answers that God gives to our prayer comes not only when we pray, but when the people around us are praying for that too, that when we are in agreement, that's when God answers our prayers. And there were many people that were engaged in prayer. And so Gabriel was sent to announce the answer to the prayer. In Luke 1, 11 through 13, the story continues. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Wow. A child, finally. We could end the story right there, and Zechariah and Elizabeth would be happy. They had the child that they were praying for, and everything would end right there, and it would be exciting, wouldn't it? Their child is announced. They're going to have a child. They're going to have a male child, and his name's going to be John. And the story could end right there, and it would be exciting enough as it is, wouldn't it? And yet, there is more. Verses 14 through 7. Gabriel continues speaking. He says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Yes, God answered their prayer and gave them a child. That's good enough. But God goes beyond what they were thinking and imagining or even asking for and said that this child that I'm giving to you will be a great prophet who comes in the power of Elijah, the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. God answers our prayer. God's answer to our prayer is larger than our requests. Isaiah 64, verse 4 says, "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for them." And God truly is great. Zechariah and Elizabeth were simply asking for a child, and God gave them the forerunner of Jesus. You may be asking for a simple healing. You may be asking for a simple answer that meets your specific need, and God's answer will become a blessing for many people, not just for you. Remember that as we ask God for what we need, that he will give us far more than we can imagine, ask, or think. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as is it written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." God is doing far more than we can imagine, think, or ask. And he is preparing us. The message of Gabriel to Zechariah is that a people need to be prepared for God, that a people need to be prepared for the move of God in this world. Isaiah 43:19 says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." You see, God is calling us to perceive with eyes of faith. Ephesians 1, 15 through 21 is a long prayer that Paul was praying over the church at Ephesus. And in the midst of that is a key phrase that I want to highlight. But the prayer goes like this because I believe context is important. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him on his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." We are called to have eyes of faith, to perceive what God is doing. That is required. And we need to be able to discern with the Spirit and to perceive with the heart of faith and to apprehend the things of God with eyes that are open in the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And so often we flip that around and we want to walk by sight and not by faith. And that is so important for us to have faith, to live our faith, to see with faith what God is doing in this world. You see, the Jewish people had an expectation that when Messiah came, he would be a great king in the line of David, and he would establish a kingdom that would exist for eternity, and he would establish a kingdom that would be at the heart of the whole world, and all the world would come and bow down at Jerusalem, where this mighty king existed. And that was their expectation. That was their hope. That was their longing. That was a dream that they had. And yet when Messiah came, he didn't come like that, did he? And people had a hard time perceiving what God was doing. But he says, "I'm doing a new work. It's on the move. It springs up." Are you able to perceive what God is doing? And that's the challenge that is presented to us in all things in Scripture. You see, John the Baptist comes on the scene as a wild man from the desert, crying out with a loud voice for reform, for repentance from sin, and offering forgiveness for sins. And people were asking, is this God at work or something else? And they struggled with that. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he's doing many signs and wonders. He's healing the blind, the deaf, the lame. He's healing with their hands on the Sabbath. He resurrected three different people from the grave and gave them life out of the grave. He cast out demons, and he had power over nature that he demonstrated. And people responded to that in two extreme ways. You have Nicodemus. John 3, verse 2 says this about Nicodemus, that this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, Nicodemus is perceiving with eyes of faith what Jesus is doing, and he's seeing that God is at work in him, and he has questions. And then there are the Pharisees and other people that are like them. Matthew 12, verse 24 says, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Now, these people see the exact same thing. They see Jesus cast out a demon, and one has the eyes of faith and says, "Oh, this is God at work, and Jesus must be from God, and his message must be true, and there is something that we need to consider here." And there are other people that see that exact same thing and say, "No, it's Satan at work, and this man is deluded and has a demon himself." Eyes of faith are so critical and important in the way that we look at Scripture and the stories of Jesus, and we need to have eyes of faith. And the birth of Jesus is exactly the same. It is an ordinary event. It's not at the expected place. It's not in the expected way. And yet with eyes of faith, we perceive God's design and work in him. And so this morning, I'm asking that we will open our eyes, that we'll let our heart be enlightened by God, and that through faith, we will be able to perceive all the things that God is doing in our life and in this world, especially at this time of the Christmas season. Gabriel reminded Zechariah that we need to make ready, to have prepared a people for the Lord. And Christmas is about hope. Fundamentally, it is about hope. Zechariah speaks this song at the birth of his son, John the Baptist, Luke 1:67 through 75. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." For Zechariah, this coming of John the Baptist, his son, this forerunner who speaks prophetically and aligns people with what God is doing in this world, is an act that recognizes that the Messiah is coming and that restoration is about to take place. And he casts it in terms that Jewish people would understand, that God has visited and redeemed his people, that he's raising up a horn of salvation in David's house, the horns on the temple. If you grabbed hold of them, you would have sanctuary and be saved, and so forth. And so this horn of salvation in David's house is the Messiah. And the location of it is in the lineage of David. And it's about salvation from enemies. It's about freedom to worship and serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness. This is about making good on the promise given by God himself. And Zechariah remarks and points to what God is doing in fulfilling his promises to his people. That hope is finally coming to be realized and fulfilled. Hope comes from the promise of God. In Malachi 4, chapter 4, verse 2, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and the birth of Jesus starts in Matthew, the very next book, and there is a gap of at least 300 years between them. But Malachi writes this in verse 2 of chapter 4, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." That there is going to be a time when Messiah comes, and it will be like a sunrise. A sunrise of righteousness and light will pour into the darkness, and we will rejoice in what God is doing. All the ills and hurts of this world will be mended, all the broken people restored, all the injustice and oppression ended, and it starts with God's people. Hope begins in the arrival of the one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Malachi continues in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." One of the principles of prophecy that we need to keep in mind is that there is a near application and a far application. And as we read this, it points to a time when God will come and give judgment and justice, and yet the near one is that there will be the Messiah that comes, and both of those are contained in that prophecy. But this forerunner comes who proclaims comfort to God's people, who calls for repentance and offers forgiveness, who prepares the people for the coming of the Messiah. And so hope is fulfilled in the arrival of God's anointed one, Jesus. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." You see, Jesus comes and has this move of power in the Holy Spirit. He comes and gently recovers the lost and the brokenhearted, and he is the one who faithfully carries out the will of the Father. And this is hope for all people. Zechariah continues in his prophetic voice in verses 76 through 79 and says this specifically of John the Baptist, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace." The sunrise comes to give light. And indeed, we sit in darkness. We are under the shadow of death. And the light that is Jesus dispels the shadows. It allows us to see clearly and to give guidance to our feet so that we may walk in the ways of peace. And this final word that Zechariah speaks over John the Baptist is a word of power that shapes his life and points to his life and reminds us that Jesus is doing something that is for all people. That it is a salvation and a hope and a light that comes to everyone who sits in darkness. God is indeed making ready a people prepared for the Lord, and we are a part of that, that God is moving in us to expand his kingdom. I would invite the worship band to come up, and I would invite you to stand. I know what it's like to have a word spoken over you that is negative. And it takes great work by God to break those chains. But whatever you have heard about your life, God is speaking the last word over you. And that word that He is speaking over you is one of power and grace and mercy. He says that you are seated with Him in the heavenly places. He speaks a word that says that you are the recipient of every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. He speaks a word over you that says that you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, that you are a new creation, that you have a new identity in Jesus Christ, that you are healed, that the hurting places have been mended, that the shame has been washed away, and that the guilt has been removed, and that you are a shining light in the midst of darkness because Jesus is in you, and you are in Jesus Christ. That is the word of hope that God speaks over you this morning. And as you hear that word, may it break every chain that holds you tight. May those shackles fall away from you. May those pains and anguish that you have been walking in up till now be removed, and the path before you be filled with light and be made smooth so that you can walk on a smooth road to Jesus and with Jesus. I wonder what it would be like if the eyes of your heart were open. Would you perceive the way God is moving in your life? Would you be willing to set aside your expectations and behold the way that God is at work right now, to recognize how much you have changed and to perceive more clearly both the direction that God is moving and the process that God is using in your life? I wonder if you'd be more patient with yourself, more gentle, more forgiving, more hopeful. Would you be less inclined to condemn others and to judge others? What if the hearts of our eyes were open as God's people? Would we have a better grasp on the power of hope that is at work in us? Would we have a kinder regard for human failings? Would we speak both comfort and hope to people around us? Would we become bearers of the light that is our true hope and calling? Let me pray. Oh, loving God, you are blessing your people. We are gathered here in the light of Jesus, and your hope is filling us with encouragement, with grace. Your mercy is upon us and with us, and we give you praise and glory for what you're doing in our midst. Father, I thank you that you have released your people from everything that holds them back, and that you are at work in them, encouraging them, giving them hope and life and healing. And we thank you for those gifts. We ask, Lord, that you would use us, that we might be a blessing not only to our church family here in Sterling, but to our community and to the world indeed around us. Oh, may we shine as lights in the darkness, that we might give light in the name of Jesus Christ. Bless us now in his name. Amen. There are action steps that I want you to do this week. I want you to work on preparing your heart to receive everything that God has for you this season, to open the eyes of faith to perceive what God is doing, and to cherish all that God is doing in your life this week. Amen.